All right, you can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin there in Luke and three or four major places where we'll spend some time this morning in the Bible, looking into this question that we raised last time: are you justified in your own eyes? Today is part two. There's kind of a subtitle. I don't remember if I put it in the bulletin or not, but the subtitle is kind of a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because we would be delinquent in our study of God's Word if we went to this passage in Luke, for example, Luke 16:18, and built our entire doctrine of divorce, or developed all of our thinking on this extremely important subject from just one verse of Scripture. We don't want to do that. We really don't want to do that in any area of study, actually, and this being no exception. You might notice in the bulletin that I left some extra room for note-taking as well, kind of removed the coming announcements and left you space to be able to take notes in there. I would recommend that, because I know personally that I haven't spent a tremendous time studying all of what the Bible has to say on this topic, and this by no means is going to be an exhaustive study of that, but kind of an overview, if you will. An overview of many, if not all, of the passages, particularly in the New Testament, that touch on this subject. And that's a good idea. So this week we're going to finish up this passage where Jesus is responding essentially to the Pharisees who were scoffing at him because of his teaching about money, essentially. And we'll get to the example today, which brings up a very difficult subject. What Jesus is saying in this passage and why he's saying it is not difficult. But the areas that surround that, the areas of our lives that this touches on, is very difficult and very complex and very personal. And I understand that. And I apologize for even having to bring it up, but we bring it up because it's in the Word of God. And this is where God has us in our study of the Gospel of Luke. The Bible touches on just about every subject of life, and a lot of subjects in life are horrible and dredge up, you know, bad feelings and these sorts of things. But I think there's a reason why they're in the Bible, because we live in a sinful world, and God is telling us, showing us how to deal with that. And praise the Lord for that. So if you weren't here last week, the topic is divorce. I guess I've been keeping you in suspense somewhat with that. But we're definitely going to get to that topic today. We didn't make it all the way through last time. Last time we left off with the example that Jesus gave in this teaching. We had the excoriating or the severe criticism, the explanation of why they were being criticized, and then he gave an example to them of how they, the Pharisees, the ultimate legalists, the ultimate example from the Scripture of people who thought they could earn righteousness, how they weren't doing that. And that's what we'll get to today. So last time, if you'll remember, we had this severe criticism for Jesus because they had scoffed at him and his teaching concerning the shrewd steward. The shrewd steward used his resources, used his thinking essentially for good after having failed. Well, that's a good lesson for us right there. The Lord doesn't just hold us accountable every time we fail. Oh, that's it. You're You're not just in the penalty box for 2 minutes. You are out of here. You're an outcast forever because you failed. That's not how the Lord operates. Penalty box is a pretty good example of what God does to us, actually. When we sin, we fall out of fellowship, but we can confess those sins to Him and we can be restored. Doesn't always remove the consequences of our sin. However, we can be restored with the Lord and have a right relationship with Him. And that's essentially what this shrewd steward does. He understands that he failed and he makes a provision for his future. And Jesus tells his disciples that you should do the same thing. You should be making provisions for your future. Use your money for good, essentially, is what he's saying. And he sums it all up by saying you cannot serve God and wealth or God and money at the same time. That is impossible. A disciple must have God at the top of the list. He must serve God exclusively. To the detriment of other areas in his life, essentially. If you are chasing after wealth and money and the things that money can buy, instead of serving the Lord, you are not being a disciple. You are not acting the way that God wants you to. Pharisees see this and laugh at Jesus, like they do so often. We've seen in the Gospel of Luke. They had exactly the opposite mindset. They thought that wealth and money were a sign of blessing from God. This is part of their doctrine. So essentially, they chased after wealth and money to prove how blessed they were of God. Jesus, of course, sees that as a real problem. The Pharisees, of course, rejected Jesus' teaching about the shrewd steward, particularly how he sums it up, you cannot serve God and wealth, because they served money rather than God. That was the main point that Jesus is getting at in terms of addressing the Pharisees anyway. And then he says there in verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." They justified themselves by keeping the law, doing good works. That's how they were supposedly justified. You see that in quotes there. The salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with works. Works are excluded from justification because works lead to pride. Pride is something that God hates. Works always lead to pride when they are done in a spirit of your own strength, your own doing. If you are earning your salvation, you're automatically going to think, just in our sinful natures, that I am better than so-and-so because I do this and that, and they don't. That leads to pride. And salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, all three tenses of salvation, have nothing to do with works. They are all from God. And you notice that little parenthesis there, not included actually in our text, but works lead to pride in believers and unbelievers. We can be justified. We can have a righteous standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ and then go out and live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own thinking. Oh, so-and-so is not here for church today. They're not as good as I am because I'm here. That's a prideful type of attitude that is can become very prevalent. That's what we need, not just want to avoid. We need to avoid that kind of spirit. Jesus goes on, but God knows your hearts. God knows that that inside you Pharisees, you are wicked and evil. You are unbelieving. You are not trusting in God. You are wicked people. And even as if you're trying to earn that salvation, you're actually trying to do good works to make yourself holy in the sight of Almighty God. What a blasphemous thing to think that you can even attempt to attain. God knows what's going on in your thinking too, believer, just like He does in the unbeliever as well. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, No one can boast. No one can have pride because we are saved by faith alone. Notice Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that salvation, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by faith alone so that we can't have pride in our own efforts to save ourselves. Pride is completely excluded. Pride was perhaps the number one problem that the Pharisees had that Jesus is trying to point out to them. And next, Jesus gave an explanation of what they were doing was the preaching of law keeping or even themselves, thinking that they could keep the law and therefore gain righteousness. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. That's contrary to what the Bible has always taught. Notice his explanation in verses 16 and 17. It says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So Jesus mentions this idea of the law and the prophets. We saw that that is essentially just a way to refer to the entire Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible was preached up until the time that John came. And the law for the nation of Israel, remember Jesus is talking to Israelites here, the law for the Israelites was, if you follow the law, you will be blessed. You will be allowed to stay in the land. If you disobey the law, you will not be blessed and you will be kicked out of the land. We saw that from Deuteronomy 28 last week. Then he mentions the prophets. Well, the message of the prophets is repent. See, most of the prophets are written either shortly before the time when Israel and Judah were exiled from the land, or after they had been exiled from the land. And all of the prophets essentially can be summed up in this one little phrase here. Repent. Turn back to God. Change your mind about what you are doing. They had turned to foreign gods. They had not even keeping the first commandment. The nation of Israel had begun worshiping false gods. And they needed to change their mind about that. They needed to repent. And there's many reminders from the prophets that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the real Anointed One, is coming again. He's going to come again, and we need to be right with God when He comes. That's the message of the prophets. That's what was being preached. And then we had this gospel of the kingdom. We went over that last time, how John's message is a little bit different than what the law and the prophets said. John was saying that the Messiah is here. He's here now. Change your mind. Repent. Again, repent because the Messiah is here. Now is the day. Today is the day of our salvation, John could have said. The kingdom is right here. All we have to do is believe in the Messiah and the kingdom will come. That's not the gospel that we preach. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, risen again, and He's coming again. And when we trust in Him, we put our faith in Him, we can have righteousness. We can have eternal life. Slightly different. In all of these times, when the law is being preached, when the prophets are being preached, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that they all have in common is that faith is the requirement for salvation. It has always been that way. It has never been through works that a person gains righteousness. Always by faith. And we took some time to study this passage, the way that the NASB puts it, everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom. We got into the grammar there and saw that that really should be translated that everyone is being urged into the kingdom. That's precisely what Jesus was doing. He was urging people to trust in Him as their Messiah, and when they did, they would be welcomed into the kingdom. And then he sums it up by saying, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. God's word will not fail. It is 100% accurate, 100% the truth. It is not going to fail. In fact, this creation that we are living in will fail before God's word will fail. We looked at several passages from the Old and New Testament that show that heaven and earth are going to pass away. God's word is forever, regardless of what your reaction is to it, regardless of whether or not the Pharisees believed in Jesus and what he was saying. These words are going to come to pass no matter what. Regardless if we believe in God's word, it's going to come to pass. And then he gets right to the heart of the matter with verse 18. And he gives them this example. He's already pointed out essentially that the Pharisees are greedy. He's done this before. Greed is something that is wells up on the inside of us. Sometimes it comes out and you can see people acting in a greedy manner, but that's definitely something that festers within our hearts. Other people may not know that we are greedy. So he's pointed out that kind of internal mental attitude sin that the Pharisees have. Now he's going to show them that it's not just your hearts that are wrong with God. It's actually the way you are acting with this example. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Christ is giving them an example, giving the Pharisees of an example of how they weren't even attaining to their own standard of righteousness. We can see in several of these passages and throughout the Gospels in particular, that the Pharisees elevated Moses. I mean, they looked to the law and Moses as the standard. That was their standard for righteousness, doing what Moses commanded there. And even more than that, that's what the oral law is all about. That they had another standard in addition to God's word. And in fact, since we can kind of understand that that's a man-made idea, and eventually that Mishnah is elevated above what the written word of God says. Jesus calls them out on that many times, talking about the traditions of men. You put the traditions of men ahead of the word of God. Big problem. Result of pride. My thinking is better than God's thinking. They were law keepers for righteousness. We've seen that several times in the Gospel of Luke already. Luke 10, verse 25, right before the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a lawyer stands up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He says, he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Good answer, Jesus says. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who exactly do I have to be nice to? Who exactly do I have to love?" Always looking for that minimum standard. Always looking for just enough to get by. Who's my neighbor? Because certainly I don't have to love Gentiles as a Jew. I don't have to love people who are a different color than I am or come from a different country or whatever. Whatever the thing is, of course they're not my neighbor. And Jesus essentially says, well, actually those are exactly your neighbor. We have an example coming up in Luke 18. The same kind of idea. A person coming to Jesus, wanting to be justified, trying to justify himself because he's keeping the law. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus essentially in that entire sermon showing the Pharisees, showing Israel how you're not keeping the law, you are not attaining to God's standard of righteousness in the law. And this is just another example of that here in verse 18. See, this is important to keep, this point is important to keep in mind throughout this entire discussion, that essentially the Pharisees had two schools of thought on this question of divorce. And these are found in the Mishnah, which is the oral law that was written down later in history, after Christ, in fact, before the Mishnah was written down. Before then, it was just an oral tradition passed down. They would say from Moses all the way until that time, very debatable to say the least. Two schools of thought on divorce. See, we 21st century America is not the first people who have struggled with what does the Bible teach about divorce. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll get to that, how the question even comes up. But the two schools of thought are Shammai and Hillel. These are two rabbis who had opposing viewpoints. They became the leading two viewpoints on what the Israelites thought about divorce. And there's kind of an easy way to remember which one is which. Shammai was the strict position on divorce. That school of thought held that divorce is big, bold, capitalized letters there, required in the case of adultery. Not just allowed, you're allowed to divorce your wife. Notice how that's worded. That's important too, that in Israel, only the husband was allowed to divorce the wife. But it was required in the case of adultery. Hillel is the more liberal. There's a lot of L's in Hillel, if you didn't notice that. That's the more liberal position, is that divorce is allowed for any reason, literally any reason. It says in the Mishnah, if the wife burns the toast, she's out of here. She burns your toast in the morning, you are free to divorce her. You can literally divorce her for any reason that comes to mind. Jesus's point is that neither of those positions is correct. Neither one of those is exactly what God's standard is for the position of marriage and divorce. We saw in our scripture reading that Jesus, in case you didn't get it there, Jesus gives in Matthew 19, he gives a teaching on divorce, it goes past verse 9. That was our scripture reading, but it comes right after a teaching on forgiveness. Because the standard for marriage is always, as we'll get to, one man and one woman for life. That is the standard. Jesus is saying, when he tells them that it is allowed in the case of adultery, he's saying that it's allowed, it's not required. Forgiveness, reconciliation is always, always God's standard. Both the man and the woman were created in God's image. That's Genesis 1:26 through 28. Genesis 1 is an overview of creation, goes through all 6 days of creation. God rested on the seventh. Genesis chapter 2 goes back and gives more information about specific events that happened in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:26 through 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's essentially the wedding mandate to the husband and wife there. Be fruitful and multiply. And then we get more information, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, more information about what exactly happened when God created man. Then the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. That's a sign of dominion there, that he's doing that. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That last sentence there is kind of a commentary from Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not Adam speaking anymore. That's Moses' interpretation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of what is actually going on. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's standard for marriage. Whatever we think about the subject, that's his standard. And that gives us kind of the background for what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. We read that down through verse 9, Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. It goes on. The disciples' reaction to that, keeping in mind that Jesus has just given them this teaching on forgiveness. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. See, the disciples got it. They heard Jesus' teaching on marriage, what the standard is, and I can't do that. That's impossible. That's like forgiving this person an infinite number of times. I can't do that. And if that's your feeling, you're in good company. That's my feeling too. That's hard. That's impossible. And if you think that, you're exactly right. That's one of the keys to understanding the Christian life. It is impossible for you to do it outside of Christ, without abiding in Christ. Jesus himself tells us that it's impossible to please God outside of Jesus Christ. That's the importance of the walk of faith. We must walk by faith in the Christian life, or you will fail. Period. So essentially, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, you are trying to justify yourself, but you can't. It is impossible. You cannot keep the law. You cannot attain to this standard of what God's law says. So essentially, The Pharisees are greedy on the inside, and on the outside, you're a bunch of adulterers. You're not just adulterers yourself. You are encouraging people to be adulterers. You are a stumbling block. He calls them that in other places. He calls them stumbling blocks. That's the same thing that he's saying here by this example. You think that you're justified in your own eyes, but you're not. Not even according to your own standard are you justified. So, as much as I would just love to leave it right there, and we could just close up our Bibles and go home, that would be great. But that would be a whole lot easier, but I already know that everybody here has questions in this area, and we need to go through this topic in detail and try to come to some conclusions about what the Bible actually teaches in this area. Because you see, in Luke 16 and verse 18, Jesus isn't giving a complete teaching on the idea of divorce and remarriage. It's not a complete treatment. Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, in this case, he's not giving a complete treatment on this topic. So we need to go through these places in order to build a complete doctrine or a complete idea of what we should be thinking in this area. Luke, if you are building your idea of divorce and remarriage on Luke 16, verse 18, only to the exclusion of other places in the Bible, you're making a drastic, drastic mistake. If you're only using Matthew 19 or Matthew 5:32, whichever one, if you're using those to the exclusion of other places in the Bible, if you're taking those out of context and using that alone to shape your thinking on the topic of divorce, you're making a very big mistake. Not only is that unwise to build doctrines on single verses or single places in the Scripture, it just isn't good scholarship. It's not good learning. And that's what we all are here, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a disciple. That word literally means student. The way that we study God and Jesus Christ and what He has for us is to is from the Word of God. That's the only place we can go. God's Word. That's how we learn how to be disciples. So, we're going to take a look at three basic places here. And you already have the outline in your bulletin if you have one. That is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at what God's standard is. We've already done that, and I'm going to repeat it again and again and again until we understand what God's standard for marriage is. We're also going to look at divorce. And in particular, does divorce invalidate a marriage? When a divorce actually happens, is a marriage dissolved? Because there are a lot of people who don't think that it is, and I think that's in error. So we'll look at some places in the Scripture where the Bible teaches that there are valid reasons for divorce. And then the idea of remarriage, because that's mentioned in Luke 16:18, the idea of remarrying. It's mentioned in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and some other places that we'll look. The first thing for us to keep in mind is John 1:14 through 17. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And the Christian life is all about being more like Christ. That's what that word Christian means. It's a little Christian, a little Christ. That's us. We are trying to be like Christ. He's full of grace and truth. We should be full of grace and truth. Notice what John 1:14 says. And the Word, that's Jesus, He's God in flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John was born 6 months before Jesus, if you remember way back to Luke, the beginning of Luke. Jesus is eternal, is what John is saying. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Be full of grace and truth. Another thing to remember as we go through this, it's up on the screen every Sunday morning. You might not see it anymore, pay attention to it anymore, but at Flushing Bible Church, our tagline is that we are Bible-centered, we are dispensational, and we are grace-oriented. And I'm not sure that there is a topic in the Bible that is more important to be Bible-centered, dispensational, and grace-oriented than this topic of divorce. There are a lot of topics. In fact, every topic in the Bible, we should be Bible-centered, dispensational, and grace-oriented. So what does that mean? Why should we be Bible-centered? What does that actually mean? That means that we should take everything that we are building a Christian doctrine, trying to come to a conclusion of what God expects from us in an area, whatever the area, particularly divorce, should come from the Bible. We shouldn't run to the latest book by some psychologist and gain our understanding of what God expects from us about divorce from that. We shouldn't rely on, my favorite Bible teacher says this about divorce. Well, if your favorite Bible teacher isn't taking into account all of the areas of Scripture and basing their thinking about what God expects from us in this area of divorce, if it's not all coming from the Bible, then sorry, your favorite Bible teacher is incorrect. We should also be dispensational when it comes to this topic, every topic in the Bible. Now, what in the world does that mean? In other words, when we go to these places in the Scripture where we find areas talking about divorce, we need to use a good, consistent, literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, or interpret it that way. Literally, the way it's given, we've got to know the author, we've got to know who they're talking to, we've got to know what their original points are. We've got to understand the grammar, and in a lot of these passages that have to do with divorce, there are practically unsolvable problems in the grammar, and that has caused some issues. We'll get to one of those in particular today if I hurry up. So we should use good hermeneutics when we interpret the Bible. That's important in this area. And we should always, always, always be grace-oriented. We should not be legalistic and judgmental in dealing with this topic or any topic from the Bible. And a lot of the problems that people have in the area of divorce are based in legalism, period. I have my standard that I think is correct, and I am going to impose that standard on everybody, really no matter what the Bible says in other places. I'm using this path. My doctrine of divorce is based on Luke 16:18. That's my standard, and your standard's wrong if you're thinking something else. Let's not do that. So this topic, I know, is so personal, so painful, and so difficult to address. I understand that. And however, it isn't something that we should avoid. It isn't something that we shouldn't talk about because it's in the Scripture. But we should know. We should learn what the Bible has to say about it and then apply that to our lives, knowing that we serve a long-suffering, forgiving, gracious, heavenly Father. So even if we've stumbled in this area in the past, you know what? It's the area of divorce and even remarriage is not the unforgivable sin. And if you've done something wrong in the past, you're forevermore an outcast and you can never be right with God or with other Christians. That's simply untrue. Not the truth of even who God is in his nature. Divorce really isn't any different than any other sin in our lives. Every sin, no matter how small or seemingly light or unimportant that it is, that separates us from a holy God. That isn't to minimize the quote-unquote bigger sins in life. See, sins have different consequences, but they all separate us from God. And divorce in particular has long-lasting consequences, whether you're justified or not. There are going to be consequences, and we'll get to that too. So, God's standard for marriage. We've talked about it already. One man and one woman, nothing else even needs to be said as far as that goes. That is clear. Could not be any more clear in the Scripture. One man, one woman for life. Genesis 2:18 through 24. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's not just a temporary thing, the idea of being one flesh. There's a couple of connotations that go along with that. The marriage, intimate marriage relationship, but there's also a coming together of the man and the woman to one family, one new family, one purpose moving forward, and that is to be for life. Matthew 19:5 repeats this idea of the man and the woman becoming one flesh. Mark 10:7, same thing. Husband and wife coming together forever. Ephesians 5:33 quotes the same passage from Genesis. Paul quotes the same passage. Bible couldn't be any more clear on what is God's standard for marriage. Now, Genesis chapter 2, of course, we know, came before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Marriage was created before sin came into the world. That's why that is God's standard. It was created before the fall of man, before sin was introduced into the world. And so there's going to be an allowance made later that we'll get to. Notice that next line there, though. They're together forever, no matter what. Because that's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19. That even in the case of adultery, there is an allowance made, but that's still not the standard. That's still going against what God wants from His people, from His followers. He wants one man, one woman, together forever. See, marriage is actually the second divine institution. There are five things that God divinely instituted into mankind that are true across the board, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, Japanese, German, African, American, whoever you are, all of these five things are true across the board. Number one is the idea of free will. That's actually a divine institution that we are given choices. Genesis 2:16 and 17, God had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could decide whether or not he's going to eat from that. That's free will. That's divine institution number one. Marriage is number two. Marriage, this standard is true across the board, whether you're a Christian, a Jew, again, African, whatever you are, marriage is created by God to be one man, one woman, together forever. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. That's the third divine institution, that of family. Government was instituted by God. Genesis 9:6, when he said that if a person kills another person, he is to be killed. That's actually the institution of government. Somebody's got to decide these cases. There has to be some kind of rule over people in the case of murder to begin with to determine whether or not this actually happened. That's government. And then also nations or nationalism was instituted by God at the Tower of Babel. Keep that in mind when you go to the ballot box. We'll just leave it at that. Genesis 11:1-9, God separated the nations because when nations come together, like the United Nations and globalism, that causes problems for mankind. That is the antithesis of what God wants for mankind. He doesn't want us to come together and be one nation under a man. He wants us to be one nation, one kingdom under the man, the anointed, Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We're going to get into trouble when we try to rule ourselves as one nation. Marriage is the second divine institution. It is a covenant between a man and woman and God, similar to other covenants. God has signs for several of His covenants. He gives physical signs, and we'll talk about that in the next section, the sign for the covenant of marriage. But for now, just understand that we take these solemn vows before God when you marry a person, and our word is our bond as believers. And that's actually what our country used to run on, people's words. It doesn't seem to work that way so much anymore. But marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And it's foundational for our society. When marriage breaks down, the whole society breaks down with it. And of course, marriage, one man, one woman for life, is the standard in God's church to be in a leadership position, and that of an elder or a deacon. Timothy or Paul makes that clear every time he talks about the requirements to be an elder or a deacon. You are to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and so on from there. And there are disastrous results of violating that covenant. One of a great place to go for that is found in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Now, you notice that I have the ESV after that, English Standard Version. This is one of those places where the grammatical there are grammatical issues in the interpretation, and the one that this is where Malachi 2:16, most, I would guess, every translation that people have in here, unless you happen to have an ESV, says that God says, "I hate divorce." That is an incorrect translation. Doesn't mean that God doesn't hate divorce. God hates all sin, all areas where people fail and break covenants and these sorts of things. God hates all of that. That's true, but that's not what it says in Malachi 2:16. The Proverbs 5, first off, is another wonderful place. If you want, for the young people, I highly recommend reading Proverbs chapter 5. If you want to see the results of violating the covenant of marriage, and even the idea of pretending as if you're married before you're married with a person, go to Proverbs 5 and read that, study that. Disastrous results. Malachi 2:13 in the New American Standard Bible says, "This is another thing you do," God speaking to the people of Israel. "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Literal hermeneutics. He's talking about you, priests in particular, the way that you're living with your wife, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Then the questionable translation. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So the problem comes in with the translation of, for I hate divorce. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's a note in there on that phrase, for I hate divorce. If you look at that note, it actually says, well, that's actually a third person verb. It's not a first person verb. First person is I hate divorce. There's a specific ending to show you that it's a first person verb. That ending isn't there. It's actually an ending for a third person verb. He hates divorce. So here's what the ESV, how the ESV translates that passage. The beginning is very similar. He's getting on these people for not dealing correctly with their wives. And it says towards the end, so guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That fits better with the context. For the man who does not love his wife or hates his wife. That's what the verb actually is, third person. He does not love his wife or he hates his wife. And when he hates his wife and divorces her, he covers his garments with violence. There are tremendous consequences for divorcing your wife. So that's the easy part. The easy part of saying what's God's standard? One man, one woman for life, essentially, no matter what. Keeping in mind the idea of forgiveness, reconciliation, graciousness, these sorts of things. There are incredible consequences for divorcing, for violating that covenant. As Malachi 2:16 says, there in the ESV, and what I believe the Hebrew is actually saying, that if a man divorces his wife because he doesn't love her anymore, he doesn't like her anymore, that is treacherous. That is bringing extreme consequences upon you. And this is why Jesus' closest confidants, this standard, this is why it was so difficult for them. They had a hard time with that. Everybody should have a hard time with that. That's difficult. That's hard. That's impossible, in fact. But that's what God's standard is. And we are to operate in the Spirit. We are not to walk by the flesh. When we walk by the flesh, we will not be able to attain to this standard. We won't even be able to come close. And we are sinners. That's because we are sinners. We are sinful people. And therefore, God makes allowances. The Bible specifically says that. Jesus says that to the Pharisees. And he's not just talking only to the Pharisees. He's talking to all of us when he says, God makes allowances. God made allowances for divorce because we are sinners. And again, I understand how personal and painful this can be, but we'll press on, keeping in mind the God that we serve. God made allowances for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. This is another one of the places where we'll spend some time, and I know I got to pick up the pace. Matthew 24 in verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves and goes and marries someone else." It goes on from there. That's the passage that makes an allowance for divorce. That's what the Pharisees are talking about when they bring up this idea of the man being allowed to divorce. Why did Moses allow men to be able to divorce their wives? In Matthew 19:7-9. Mark actually talks about this same topic. Mark 10 verses 2-12. There's a little bit of a twist there. If you notice in Matthew 19, it's only the man can divorce his wife. There's no mention of the wife being able to divorce the husband. There's an important reason for that. In Jewish culture, only the man can divorce the wife. The wife cannot divorce the husband. It's not allowed legally. Mark wrote to a different audience. Again, hermeneutics, understanding the audience. Mark wrote to a different audience. He wrote to a Roman audience where the woman is allowed to divorce the husband. And that we can see in Mark 2:10, verses 2-12. So there's a cultural aspect in this problem because we have two different allowances. So is the husband the only one who can divorce the wife, or can the wife divorce the husband? Well, when we're taking into consideration all of the passages from the Scripture, we can see, yes, that we shouldn't be living like the Jewish people where only the husband can divorce. That's not correct. There are other places in the Bible that teach us that a woman can divorce her husband. There's a cultural aspect in this entire problem. The root cause of divorce is always, 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 always sin. That's why divorce is even allowed by God in the first place, because we are sinful people. That's actually somewhat of a sign of God's graciousness, that He makes allowances because we are sinful. So quickly, the next question, does a divorce actually dissolve the marriage? Is there some kind of mystical, spiritual bond that goes on between a man and a wife, and once they are married, they are forevermore, indissolvably, no way to ever alter that? Is it that type of a situation? The Scripture, I would say, says no to that idea. First of all, of course, it can be broken through death. We know that. But when we read Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, we see that the man divorces the wife, for some particular reason, and she marries another person. And then that husband decides to divorce her. The restriction is in the law that she cannot go back and marry the first husband. But what we see, by implication, we see that God is allowing that woman to be divorced from the first husband, marry another, be divorced again, and perhaps marry someone else, just not the first husband. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus meets her, verses 13 through 18. He tells her, you know, go find your husband and tell him. Of course, knowing the situation, she says, oh, I'm not married, essentially. She says, oh, I'm not married. Oh, you're right, you're not married. You've been married five times before, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. Jesus doesn't make any sort of condemnation there. He recognizes the fact that she's had five husbands. She's been married and divorced five times. He makes no statement as to the idea that, oh no, you weren't married. He recognizes that there were those five marriages. They were actual marriages. That means that when the divorce happens, the marriage is dissolved. And so the question always comes up, you know, what are the legitimate reasons for divorce. And I believe that the Scripture teaches that there are legitimate reasons for divorce. But that shouldn't be the overriding concern in our minds when we come to this topic of marriage. We shouldn't always be looking for the minimum standard. Oh, what can I get away with and still be okay? There were actually in Dietrich's class, Ranger class, there were some guys who were kicked out of the class because they had somehow they got a book or the minimum standards that they would have to meet to pass every event in the course. Somehow they got that. And they were immediately kicked out. But that's our human nature. You know, what's the minimum that I can get away with? What's the least amount of effort I can put into this thing and still pass? And that could be our tendency in looking for these legitimate reasons for divorce. Try to avoid that, because God's standard, again, is one man, one woman, for life, no matter what. However, because people are sinful, God makes allowances. Number one, the one that we are all familiar with, a legitimate reason for divorce or dissolving the marriage covenant is adultery. It specifically mentions that in Matthew 24:1, where New American Standard translates it as finding some indecency in her. That's the Hebrew word erva. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says a very similar idea. When he says, except for the case of immorality, Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that's the Greek word porneia, that means literally some sort of sexual immorality, some sort of a relationship with another person other than your wife. And Jesus makes some other pretty astounding cases for what adultery actually is earlier in Matthew 5. Even looking at another woman, he equates that with adultery. So some sort of sexual immorality, that's a legitimate reason for divorce. That dissolves the marriage relationship. Another passage to go to, and I guess we're probably not going to get through all of this today, but I really wanted to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches us that abandonment is another reason for a legitimate reason for divorce, recognized by God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7 and chapter 7 verse 10. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the verse 15 is the key. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage, and in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 15 being the key. If they leave, then you are released. Again, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him alone. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The covenant is broken in that case of abandonment. Now, we can use an argument here, I believe, with certainty. It's called an a fortiori argument. If it is true for an unbeliever, if your husband or wife is an unbeliever and they leave, then it most certainly is true if the person is a believer and they leave. Or that person is acting like an unbeliever and they abandon you. There's nothing you can do about it. You are divorced. That's called an a fortiori argument. It goes without saying that in the case of a believer leaving, that you are divorced. And the idea of sexual immorality, that's the part that I wanted to focus on there, that a relationship, a physical relationship outside of the marriage, someone besides your spouse breaks that marriage covenant. You see, that relationship, the physical relationship between the husband and the wife, is essentially the covenant sign for the covenant of marriage. And like God has signs with other covenants, the Noahic covenant. He's not going to destroy the world with a flood. The sign is the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant for the Jewish people is circumcision. The sign for marriage is the physical relationship between the husband and the wife. And when you have a relationship with a man or a woman that's outside of your marital relationship, you're breaking that covenant. That's why it is allowed, can dissolve the marital relationship. Not always. And I think there can be a case can be made for other areas, not as ironclad as the first two. I think the first two examples of immorality and abandonment are very solid in Scripture. Solidly, the case can be made when we interpret these passages that the divorce can be allowed for those. However, I think a very strong case can be made for the idea of physical abuse being being a legitimate reason for divorce. Notice what Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17 says. And I know we're going long and I apologize. Exodus 21:7 says, Exodus 21 verse 26 says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And when we use that same sort of a fortiori argument, that if it's true for the slave, then it most certainly is true for your wife, for the one that you are covenanted with in marriage. If you are injuring this person, doing physical harm to this person, just like your slave is to be set free, I believe your wife is to be set free as well. And I think that you can make a case for the idea of financial abandonment, not as certain. It says much the same thing about not providing for your wife who you take as a slave. Granted, these are from different dispensation, different culture, different idea, but it says that if you have a slave and you make her your wife and you stop providing for her, she is set free. I think the case can be made for the same idea for people today. If you're not providing financially, if you're physically abusing that person, the case can be made for an allowable divorce. Illegitimate reasons for divorce. You hate the person. I just don't like this person anymore. That is an illegitimate reason for divorce. That's what Malachi 2:16 and 17 is actually saying when we understand the way it's written. Hating your wife, hating your husband is not a legitimate reason for divorce. I'm not happy. Can you give me chapter and verse for that, please? I'm just not happy anymore. My life just isn't working out the way I wanted it to work out. This isn't where I see myself being. That is an illegitimate reason for divorce. So, there are a litany of illegitimate reasons for divorce that we could go to. I think you can have two ironclad cases from Scripture for divorce, and I think that there are others that a very strong case can be made for divorce in those circumstances. That of adultery and abandonment, I believe those are ironclad. Physical abuse, very, very strong case can be made for that. And cutting off financially or physically, cutting off the physical relationship in the marriage can not as ironclad. So the idea of remarriage, if it's true that the marriage is actually dissolved in the case of a legitimate divorce, which I believe Scripture shows, then it follows that there are legitimate remarriages. That's the idea of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. God recognizes the idea that people divorce and remarry. In fact, in the Israelite culture, that's the entire point of the divorce, is to remarry. Notice real quickly, Matthew 5, 31. Jesus is teaching in this area. Matthew 5, 31. It was said, not complete teaching, but a teaching. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That phraseology there, makes her commit adultery, is interesting because it's assuming that she has to remarry. So when you divorce her, even though she's committed immorality, what Jesus is saying, when you divorce her, you are making her commit adultery because she has to remarry in order to live, is what he is saying. Not agreeing with the Shammai position that divorce is required. Matthew 19:9 again makes the point that people are getting remarried. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The exception clause. So if there is a legitimate divorce, that person is free to remarry. Paul says that it's good to stay unmarried. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, back to that. Again, none of these places are a total, complete teaching on this subject of divorce. But when we bring them together, we get a really good picture of what God expects from us. It's good to stay unmarried, Paul says in Matthew, 1 Corinthians 7, 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I, that is, unmarried. That word for unmarried is agamos. However, that's not required. It is not required for the person to stay unmarried. Notice verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then he goes on. But I say to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. It goes on. Notice verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Agamos. Same word. So we might think when we're reading verse 10, or verse 8, where it says, I say to the unmarried, we might just think of young people who aren't married or widows, that sort of thing. No. It's divorced people are included in that. Verse 8, unmarried, agamos. Paul uses the exact same word, but in verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Agamos, she's a divorced person who should remain unmarried. In fact, he says she must remain unmarried. Same word to refer to people who haven't been married yet and people who are divorced. But it's better to remarry than to be filled with lust. That's verse 9. It is, if you are divorced, if you are unmarried, if you're going to burn with passion and lust, have lust in your heart all the time, it's better that you are married. I believe the Bible teaches that you are required to stay unmarried or to reconcile if it's not a legitimate divorce. That's what he's getting at there in verses 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. See, it's taking into consideration the other places in Scripture. We have to remember that he teaches that there are legitimate divorces. There are legitimate reasons to divorce. Adultery, abandonment, those are legitimate. You are free to remarry in those cases. If it's not legitimate, if you divorce the person because you just don't like them anymore, then you are required by the Word of God to stay unmarried or be reconciled with your husband. This applies to both men and women. It's just not restated. That would be redundant. There's no reason to restate it. It applies to both equally. The goal should always be reconciliation. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's the same in your family, with your children, among siblings, as it is with husband and wife. Of course, that's, again, why Matthew 19 follows Matthew 18. And I believe that the case can be made for an innocent party in the divorce to be allowed to remarry. Again, verses 8 through 9. There in 1 Corinthians 7. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain, even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to remarry than to burn with passion. So, three things in this discussion I'm sure of. Number one, God's standard for marriage is one man and one woman for life, regardless of the circumstances. That's God's standard. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. That is the underlying message of every one of these divorce passages. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Luke 16:18, Deuteronomy 24, Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7. The underlying message of every one of these passages that discusses divorce is God's standard is one man, one woman, together, forever, no matter what the circumstances are. Marriage is one of the best ways that we are taught how to be more Christ-like. There's no better way to learn how to be a Christian than to live in an intimate relationship with another person, because we're all sinners, and we have to constantly forgive, we have to constantly think about what we're doing. Think about another person. Provide for them. Help them. All of these sorts. That makes us more Christ-like. One of the best ways to be more Christ-like is to forgive. And that's very key in a marriage. Number two. Because people are sinners, God makes allowances. Sexual immorality nullifies the marriage. There is no question about that in the Word of God, that the marriage is nullified when that covenant is broken, and therefore that person is released and they're free to marry again. That particularly the innocent person in that regard is free to remarry. Third thing I'm sure of is that abandonment nullifies the marriage as well. Once that if the person leaves and divorces you, how you can't fight that? That nullifies the marriage. I believe that the Bible is very clear on those three areas. The others, perhaps, are debatable. God does not require you in any way, shape, or form to stay in a physically abusive relationship. If that's going on, you need to leave immediately and take yourself out of danger. I personally think that that nullifies a marriage as well. Not as much as I am sure of the other two. If we use solid hermeneutics and make a case for what we are thinking, we're taking all of the areas that the Bible touches on, all of the places where it touches on this topic, and we make a case from that, that's what we should believe. If we have a position that doesn't take into consideration all of these areas, then we shouldn't be quite as dogmatic. It's great to have personal standards. It's great to think in your own personal life, for example, I believe the Bible teaches that if I've been divorced, I shouldn't be remarried. Or that kind of an idea, that's fantastic. I'm glad that you have that high standard. Paul actually even lifts that standard up and says that it's good. However, he makes allowances for other people. It's fine to have personal standards. It's good to have personal standards. It's great to have high personal standards for yourself. Don't imply those high personal standards onto, don't apply those high personal standards onto other people. However, if you can't make the ironclad case, chapter and verse, in context, with no exceptions, if you can't do that, don't apply that high personal standard to other people. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. And that's the whole point, essentially, that I wanted to make. And I know we're just so far over. But, in conclusion, Romans 8:33. If you have failed in this area, regardless of your personal circumstances, if you are a believer, you can be assured that God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is forgiving. Nothing that we can do can separate us from the love of God as a believer. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So their divorce isn't an unforgivable sin. You can press on and move forward in your life. If you've divorced and remarried for an illegitimate reason, I don't know everybody's circumstances, but you're not perpetually in sin. You can be forgiven. You can move on in the Christian life and you will be forgiven. You will be restored. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences, but you can be restored. So are you justified in your own eyes? I hope not. I hope you're justified by faith in Christ, faith in the one who died for your sins. Even if your sin is divorce and remarriage, even if your sin is adultery, even if your sin is abandoning your husband or your wife, you can be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with Him by faith in Him, not by your own works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this teaching. I thank You for the good attention of these people. We've gone so long, so over the time, and yet I believe that Your Holy Spirit was with us and teaching us from your word this morning, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would help us to be gracious to one another. I pray that you would help us to be forgiving to one another. So many of us here are in that marriage relationship. We are in the covenant before you and with our husbands and our wives. Help us in that. Your disciples asked for more faith. Give us more faith, Lord. Give us more strength to walk according to your word. Make us more forgiving. Make us more long-suffering. Make us more filled with your grace, I pray, Lord. And help us to show that to our husbands and to our wives. And of course, to all the people that we come in contact with. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the people here who have gone through this horrendous situation. I pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them in their walk with you. I pray that you would help them to know that you are gracious and long-suffering, that you forgive us of our sins, and that you restore right relationships, and that nothing can separate us from your love, from your goodness. I just thank you so much for that tremendous promise from your word, and I pray that that would motivate us to be holy people that walk with you in every circumstance of life. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.